Yesterday, I started watching a series of the deadliest places on earth to live or to visit. And one of those places that they mention is in India. And there is a river that runs through India called the Ganges River. And they said that it is one of the filthiest, most polluted rivers that exists on planet Earth today. Yet a billion people revere that river and believe that that river can wash away their sins. There's another place. We just had a young man in our he came to our church, and we gave him some financial assistance to send him over another church or another country, Nepal, one of the deadliest places on earth to live. But they said that it was one of the most spiritual places a person could ever visit. But it's not the truth. It's not a place that teaches the truth. I wonder sometimes, do I understand? Do I appreciate? Do I value? Do I treasure the salvation that I have in Jesus Christ? I want you to look with me as we begin reading in verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 2. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted. It is fascinating to me, as I read through the Old Testament, to realize that that book was given by God, by inspiration of God, to Israel to enable them to live a close, intimate relationship with him. That book is a book that tells people, that told them how they could be rightly related to them, to him, how they could walk in fellowship with him. You know, I hear this all the time. The God of the Old Testament was a big bully. The God of the Old Testament was an ogre. The God of the Old Testament was a tyrant. The God of the Old Testament was cruel and vindictive. When I read the Old Testament, I find the God of the Old Testament was a God of grace, a God of truth, a God of love, a God of mercy, a God of gentleness, a God of compassion, and I could go on and on and on and on. And the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, a Hebrew, a Jewish person could be rightly related to God. God wanted that. What happened? Well, like all the other religions of the world, the Jewish religion became paganized, and the people abused it. They developed their own religious system. And God brought severe judgment on the nation for that. And finally, God sent his son. And I love how it starts off, how this passage starts off. This is fascinating to me because back in chapter 1, if you remember this statement, God, and then it goes on in sundry times in diverse manners, spake in time past unto the fathers. In verse 2, he says this, God in these last days hath spoken unto us by his son. That is the first significant statement in that chapter and in the book of Hebrews. Now we're coming to the second significant statement, and it's found in the second chapter, and it's found in the 10th verse. Notice what he says, for it became him. For it became him. Who's him? For whom are all things, and by whom are all things? For whom and by whom? Who's he talking about? God. He's talking about God. It became him. It was fitting. It was appropriate for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. It was fitting, it was appropriate, it was proper for God to make the captain of our salvation. Who's the captain of our salvation? Jesus. Perfect through suffering. You ever think about that? Do you ever just stop and consider that, ponder that? The captain of our salvation, that phrase, captain of our salvation. What's a captain? I was thinking about this, when we were flying, the captain of the aircraft. You know who the captain of the aircraft is? He's the one in charge. You do what he says. Well, Paul didn't have aircraft back then, unless you believe some of these alien, you know, hunters, I guess, but they did have ships. And when they would sail, who was in charge? Who was in charge on the captain of a as the captain of a ship? Who's in charge? The first mate? The bosun? The cook? The captain. He's the one in charge. It is fascinating to me to read what the author of Hebrews says about the captain, isn't it? Look what he says. To make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. It's not that the captain has to have his character perfected. It's that he is perfected through suffering. Why? Why does the captain have to be perfected through suffering? We're going to talk about this as we go through the book of Hebrews. But he's perfected because that's the way of salvation. That's the only way of salvation. It isn't by going to a river in India and washing your sins away. That's not going to do it. Because of the supremacy of the perfect Savior, he is the captain of our salvation. That, by the way, the same word The exact same word for captain of our salvation is also used over in Hebrews chapter 12, where we're told to be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Same word, translated a little differently, but it means the same thing. He's the one in charge. He's the one in control. Now, again, remember this. To whom is the book of Hebrews being written? To Hebrews, to Hebrew believers who were in danger, who were in danger of, because of the suffering that they were enduring, they were in danger of going back to Judaism. They were in danger of turning away from Christ. And the author reminds us, it's this, don't stumble. I like how this one author, and I'm paraphrasing how this one author put it, William R. Newell put it this way. Don't stumble, as many Hebrew believers are stumbling. Don't stumble about a suffering Savior, about a suffering Messiah. Don't stumble over that. Because your destiny is far above what the Hebrews' destiny is. Look what he says. Look what he says in verse 10. Bringing many sons to glory. Was that the destiny of the Hebrews? No. But your destiny now is glory. You are bound for a home in heaven. You are bound to God who is bringing you there as sons of glory. Pay attention. Pay attention to everything the scriptures teach about the Savior. Pay attention to everything it teaches about the one who would become the captain of your salvation. You know, it is terribly, terribly sad to read the Old Testament about the suffering of Christ, about the death of Christ, about the resurrection of Christ, and realize the people, the very people to whom that those things are written, miss it so badly. I read Isaiah 53, and I think, how could they miss that? I read Psalm 16. I read Psalm 23, and I think, how can they miss this? How can they miss it? Well, Paul tells us that a blindness in part has happened to Israel. They're blinded in part, but not all of them. And the author of Hebrews is admonishing them and encouraging them, press on, because the death, the suffering death and resurrection of Christ are all part of my plan. That's what he's saying in verse 10. It's all part of my plan. This was the appropriate thing to secure salvation. Another author asked this. What if sinners, what if this were God's plan? What if sinners were merely influenced by the example of Christ? What if Christ was only a moral example? There are millions of people in this country today filling the pews of buildings that they call churches that are being taught that very thing. Christ is simply a moral example. That's all. What if those who were his enemies were admitted to heaven? What if God admitted his enemies to heaven? What kind of place would heaven be like? What about people whose sins are unatoned? I want you, look with me at Acts 17. I love this. We went through this, Pastor Matt went through this a few months ago, but I just want to touch on this. I want you to listen carefully to this. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them, watch this, using Greek philosophy and scientific discoveries. Is that what it says? Out of the scriptures. What did he learn? What did he use? What was the content that he used from the scriptures? Opening, verse 3, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. Paul found, and we know what Paul was using was the Old Testament. What did he find in the Old Testament? The suffering, the death, the resurrection of Christ. It permeated the Old Testament. Folks, the captain of our salvation is a great Savior. A great Savior. He's a great Savior. It's a great salvation because of the supremacy of the perfect Savior it gave us. You know, there's no one like Christ. I hear all the time about all these religious leaders. I get all of these religious leaders in the world. Buddha, Muhammad, Joseph Smith, Charles Taze Russell, the Pope. They don't hold a candle to the captain of our salvation. Look what it achieves for the lost in verse 10. It says, in bringing many sons to glory. We are brought to glory. We're not there yet, but we will be. And the author of the Hebrews is writing this as a sure fact. This is reality. You have something, and I have something to look forward to anticipate. Now, how secure are we now? I mean, okay, we look at this, bringing many sons to glory. He made perfect the captain of our salvation through suffering. Look what he does here in these next few verses. I want you to see this. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all one. Now, let me ask you a question. Don't answer. This is rhetorical. Who is the one who sanctifies? Christ. Who are those who are sanctified? Believers. What does it mean to be sanctified? What does it mean that he is the sanctifier and we are the sanctified? We are set apart. So you have two parties, right? And what does he say about them? They who are sanctified and the one who sanctifies them are all of one. How secure is the one who sanctifies? Have you read John chapter 10? You know, it's fascinating to walk through the Gospels and read about the statements that Christ makes about the Father, my Father, my Father, my Father, my Father. My Father and I are one. And that doesn't mean just one in purpose, okay? They certainly were that, but they were one in essence. There is a solidarity that we possess with Christ now. He's the one who sets us apart. And look with me at John 17. And again, we went through this some months ago. John 17, I want you to see, look, starting at verse 16. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Set them apart through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself. I set myself apart that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. We've talked about this, and I know you're familiar with this. Who is he talking about there? That's you and me. That's us today. We have believed on him through their word, through the apostolic truth. Now watch what he says, that they all may be one as thou art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. I mean, it is a we've talked about this tons of times. It is a spiritual unity that exists in answer to the prayer of Jesus. It's not a unity that we have to manufacture. That's the unity that the author of Hebrews is talking about. We are sanctified, and the one who sanctifies us, we are all of one. We share his life. We have a union with Christ. We share his life, the one who died for us and rose again. Notice the result. I love this. Notice the result of this union. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. I don't know. I really don't. I don't know how that affects you. But that puts a lump in my throat that he can call me his brother. That I'm part of his family. That he is so closely, he considers us so important, so significant to him, that he calls us brethren. We're part of his family. Let that sink in. I mean, seriously, I'm totally serious about this. Let that sink in. He's not ashamed to call you a brother. Or his sister. He's not. Do you deserve it? Oh, I'm such a wonderful person. Who doesn't want me in their family? Right? No. Look at the character of the solidarity that we have with him. Saying, I will declare thy name among my brethren, unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. I love this. He goes back into the Old Testament and he finds a biblical basis for this. And it is fascinating where he goes to find this and the quote that he uses. You know where this is found? If you have a study Bible or if you have a reference Bible, you'll find this quote from Psalm 22. So go back to Psalm 22. Psalm 22, and it's actually verse 22. Well, you know what comes before the 22nd verse of Psalm 22? Verses 1 through 21. We're not going to read the whole psalm, but we'll read part of this and see if this sounds familiar to you. Look at verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? You recognize that? Where is that from? Well, it's from Psalm 22. No. It's from Jesus when he was on the cross. What is this? This whole psalm, the first 21 verses, is talking about the suffering Messiah. Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not. And in the night season, and I am not and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and thou were delivered. They trusted in thee, and thou and were not confounded. Now watch verse 6. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. And you can go on and read that psalm. And you can just see that that is a depiction of Christ on the cross. Because he quotes from that psalm repeatedly. And in fact, that psalm, that remember, that psalm was prophetic in that that is what the Jews said to him. He trusted in God. Let God deliver him. Let God deliver him. You know what? You and I are here this morning because God didn't deliver him. Because he paid the price in full for our sins. But go down to verse 22, because here's where you have a break in this psalm. And it is significant that the author of Hebrews quotes this verse. I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the congregation. Will I praise thee? Verse 22 begins the next section of the psalm. What happened after Christ died on the cross and he was buried? He rose again. That's the section that the author of Hebrews is quoting. And he's saying, you know, Christ is risen. Well, guess what? We live a resurrection life now. We live in light of that. We live in light of his resurrection. Watch what he does too. Watch what he does here in the next verse, or in the next part of it. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. You know, Christ was constantly found speaking of the Father to the disciples. When he says this, I will declare thy name. You know, when you talk about someone, when you talk about someone's name, what does that mean? Why is that significant? Are you just mentioning someone's name? Was Christ just going around talking about Yahweh? Is that all he was saying? No, he was declaring the character of the Father to the disciples. He was constantly doing that to people, constantly declaring the character and nature of God. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee, the psalmist says. He was declaring the virtues of God. And I believe that, this is me, I believe that Christ will do that for all eternity. He will declare the praises of the Father forever and ever and ever. Read Revelation. Read Revelation chapter 21. He will lead us in the praise of God forever and ever and ever. Do you know, we will praise God, we will thank God, we will give glory to God forever and ever and ever, and we will never grow tired of it. We will never grow weary of it. I don't know, do you ever read, when you read the Old Testament, in Isaiah 6, you read about these angelic beings, and they're before the throne of God. What are they doing? They're praising God, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. When you come to, that's 700 BC, about 700 BC, you come to the book of Revelation, chapter 4, and you see these. John sees the same angelic beings that Isaiah saw. What are they doing? Holy, holy, holy. 800 years later, they're still doing it. They're still praising God. They're not growing tired of it. We will never grow tired of praising our God. I really don't know. I really don't know what that does to you. But that thrills my soul. That excites me. That enthuses me to get busy doing it now, praising God. Go back to Hebrews chapter 2. And the second quote there, we need to move through this quickly because I want to finish this chapter this morning. He says, "And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me." That's fascinating. You know where that's found? Isaiah chapter 8. And again, the context is very important. Because in the midst of all of this turmoil, all of this confusion that's going on in the nation of Israel, Isaiah is determined. He says, "I will put my trust in him. I will trust God." And then he says, "Behold, I and the children which God hath given me." Who are the children that God gave to Isaiah? 10 points if one of the children can answer the question, the names of the children. Shear Jashub and Mahar Shalahashbaz. Those two boys. And the author of Hebrews uses them as an illustration, an analogy, saying that this is the kind of relationship that we have. I will put my trust in him. You know what? Did Christ trust God on earth? He trusted the Father implicitly, explicitly, consistently. In fact, his enemies, when he was on the cross, said just what the psalmist said. He trusted in God. They knew it. He trusted in the Father. But here in Hebrews, he's talking about the sons who were brought to glory. So I ask you this morning, do you trust God? Do you trust him in the midst of all this stuff that's going on in our world today? Do you trust? I mean, you wake up to the news this morning that 20-some people had been murdered last night or early this morning in Florida. And apparently it was an Arab terrorist that did it, or an Afghanistan terrorist that had done it. And we think, here we go again. That's kind of a little plug for tonight. We're going to talk about this. Why? Why is there evil in this world? Why? So I entitled it, Why? We're going to look at a little book that's tucked away in the Old Testament, a little book of Habakkuk. That was his question. Why? Why is there suffering? Well, why is there suffering? In part, because we live in a fallen world. And I think it's a lot worse. I think it's fallen a lot worse than you and I care to realize or recognize. Now look what he says in verse 14. "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood." What does that mean? The children are partakers of flesh and blood. What does that mean? They're human beings. They're men and women. They're flesh and blood. "He also himself likewise..." You see that? "He also himself likewise." That's not just redundant. The author is stressing this. The captain of their salvation, the person that he talked about in chapter 1, the image of the invisible God took upon flesh, took upon himself flesh. What does that mean? He became a human being, a member of the human race. Why did he do that? What purpose was there in him taking on humanity? He took part of the same. What purpose is there that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is a devil? He might destroy the devil. And by the way, that word destroy doesn't mean to annihilate. That word destroy simply means to render ineffective, to take away the ability that the devil has, the power of death. How did he do that? Look what he says. I mean, the author of Hebrews is explicit and he's very careful. He says he did that through death. That's why it is so important that he became a member of the human race. Because you know what? Angels don't die. Men do. And he did. His death wasn't just some inefficient, nonsensical, tragedy that happened. His death had tremendous significance. He destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and, he says, the other result, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The devil used the reality of death to keep people in slavery. Here's the thing. The death of Christ delivers us, sets us free from the power of death, from the guilt of death. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. From the penalty of death, that is the second death. I think Chuck a week or two ago mentioned this, that about people who are born twice, die once, and people who are born once, die twice. A lot of truth in that. I pray you've been born twice. Have you? Verse 16, for he verily took on not the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. That's fascinating. Why does he mention Abraham here? I think two reasons. One, because he's writing to Hebrews, and was Abraham special to the Hebrew clan, the Hebrew nation? Absolutely. But is Abraham significant to us as believers today, Christian believers? Absolutely. This ought to resonate with all of us. He took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. We not only have the solidarity with our Savior, the Liberator, but we have a solidarity with the High Priest. I think it's interesting that he introduces the idea that the Christ is a High Priest. Who could be the High Priest in the Old Testament? What was it, limited, or could just anybody? If you got elected, you had an election, right? No. You had to be from a certain tribe. And you had to be from a certain family in that tribe. Was Christ from that tribe? Well, he's going to talk about that. He's going to expand that later. But right here, I want you to notice what he says about this high priest. In all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, in other words, a man, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. When you read a lot of the Old Testament, and when you read in the New Testament, you read about two high priests in the New Testament. Do you remember their names? Annas and Caiaphas. Would you say that Annas and Caiaphas were merciful? Would you say that Annas or Caiaphas was faithful? He describes the captain of our salvation as a merciful and faithful high priest. He's merciful to man and he's faithful to God. And then he goes on and says this in verse 17, things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. See that word reconciliation? That is literally the Greek word from which we normally translate propitiation. I love that word. You know why? Because that word means the wrath-removing sacrifice. He removed the wrath of God from us. Now, again, I say, I don't know how that makes you think or feel or whatever. That just encourages and blesses my heart. But he goes on in verse 18 and says, for in that he himself suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. What does that mean, succor? It means help, assist. What does that mean? You're never alone. You always have him with you, whatever trial you're going through. And he's going to talk about that later in chapter 13, verse 5. He'll say, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. That is a promise to us. He will not abandon us, and he will help us. He can help us because he has suffered more. You ever think about this? When you're tempted, when you're tempted, it is just basically the normal thing of life, isn't it? Because that's just the way life is in a fallen world. What do you think it was like for him to have been tempted? Where was he before the incarnation? In heaven? Was he ever tempted in heaven? No. When he came to this earth, the temptations that he endured were magnified worse than anything you and I will ever experience in this life. He knows what it is to be a human being. He knows what it is to suffer. He knows what it is to be tempted to sin. And he understands. He's a merciful and faithful high priest. Do you ever think about this? How it is tempting to avoid suffering. How can we be exempt from suffering? One author suggested five ways, and I'm just going to read these real quick and we'll be done. One way to be tempted is to abandon the Scripture's majestic view of Christ. Christ really isn't all that significant. Christ really isn't all that important. He isn't that unique. Don't ever say that. Don't ever think that. Number two, don't make disciples. We can avoid suffering by not making disciples. We can avoid suffering by accepting the world's values and morals. We can avoid suffering by laughing at crude humor and scoffing at Christ. And we could ignore sin that is rampant all around us. I'm glad he didn't ignore sin. I'm glad he paid the penalty for my sins. I'm glad the body that was hanged on that cross, the blood that was shed on that cross, is sufficient to pay for my sins. It's sufficient to pay for your sins. It's sufficient to pay for the sins of every man, woman, and child who has ever lived from the time of Adam until the millennial kingdom ends. I don't know. The verses resonate with me. There's a verse in 1 John, the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. I love that. So he's telling the Hebrews simply this: don't go back. Don't go back. What's back there, what's out there, isn't worth it. What's in here and what this book tells us about the future makes it all worthwhile. Stick by the stuff. Stick with it. Don't surrender. Don't give up. Keep pressing on. It might get tough. It will get tough. But look to Jesus. Look to the captain of our salvation. Father, thank you for our time together this morning, and thank you for the privilege we have of being together today. Lord, help us to press forward, to not get weary, to not get discouraged and disheartened. Help us to press on, even when things get difficult, and they will at times. Yet the captain of our salvation, the one who secured the place that we have in your program, made it. And he will make sure that we will as well. He's merciful, he's understanding, and he's faithful as our high priest. Thank you that we have such a great, great Savior. In Jesus' precious name and through his mighty blood we pray. Amen.